Thank you, Daryl and Praise Team. I appreciate you being here. Turn with me tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 as we continue this little series on the seven churches. You know, last year, some of you may not have been here for all of them, but we went through as a church little book together, The Foundations, and challenged us to read that. And that book, it's still good and accurate this year. If you hadn't continued your daily Bible reading, it's a good guide for you to use. But we got at the end of that book, and we go through Revelation. And so I kind of just set up camp here to share this series of messages here as I was drawn to this passage afresh and anew again. The book of Revelation is a very interesting book, and I know Brother Don has preached through different segments of the entire book, and we've had different classes. I know Miss Maggie's done a series through the book of Revelation. I think to most of us, including myself, sometimes the book can be a little bit intimidating. There's a lot of different prophetic images that are portrayed in the book, but this first three chapters here are just as current as the relevance here, although we are going to be evolving into the futuristic type prophetic images as you get on beyond chapter 3, and you'll see many things going on, and we may even have reference to a few of those things this evening in tonight's message. But don't shun away from this book. This is the book of the blessed ones. There's a promise in chapter 1 of Revelation that God will bless those who study this book specifically. And that in and of itself is enough to draw us to this book, to know that God's given an extra blessing to those of us who would take time to read this book and recount this book and study this book. And so it's been a joy for me to look at this. You know, during this era of church history, we are living in a Christian history, I should have said, of Christian history as we have it today. We are living as what most scholars and theologians refer to as the church age. This is the church age in the New Testament era. And so as we look at this and understand this, this time will continue until the time of Christ's return. And so we see this, and so it makes sense that we would know what Christ thinks of his churches. And so there were seven very real churches there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these churches were all in existence, and there were some good, some bad, and some ugly all together. And I'm sure that's the same type of approach or look that Christ looks on our churches today. But we can get fresh insights as we study these, as we've been doing, what Christ thinks of his churches and what Christ thinks of us specifically, individually, as being the members of his body. And you and I are the ones who make up this church, as other believers make up other local congregations as we look at this. But we're going to be shifting now to the church at Philadelphia, beginning in verse 7. I'll read our text, then we'll have a time of prayer. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, and he opens and no one will shut, who shuts, and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, a new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage tonight. Lord, I pray for just fresh insights and the anointing of your Holy Spirit as we try to just reflect on the things that you've just helped us in our time of study. Lord, I pray that each of us here will receive this message with freshness tonight, understanding that it is the Word of God and it is the Word of life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this letter, as you notice, as I did a quick reading there for our opening text, we come to this church called Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia. Most churches were just named after their geographical location in that day and age. And so here we have the Church of Philadelphia. You know, Philadelphia, the word means brotherly love. There's a city here in America named after that same city there of old. But here we see no words of criticism by Christ to this church. Most of the other churches we've studied, Christ has some things to say against them. This church, Christ had nothing negative to say. So that's good. You say, well, this will be an easy sermon tonight, amen? There's nothing he's going to get on to us about the way we've been looking at this. But you know, God still points out some wonderful things, and he loves this church as we see this. In fact, it's kind of interesting, the play on words, the title of the church, Philadelphia, Brotherly Love. And I couldn't help but just see it and sense it at the very end of verse 9. He says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. That's those who oppose this church. And when he says that, and what does he say? Go on to say, and they will learn, who is they? Those who oppose us. They will learn that I have loved you. What a beautiful assurance that he gives us right here up front to the church at Philadelphia. Play on words, brotherly love. The whole world's going to one day know that I have loved you. You're my children. What a beautiful thought this is as we look at this and we see. Now, Christ, we got our title from tonight's message right from verse 8 here as we look at this. When he talks about, I know your works, I've set before you an open door. I've just entitled this message, The Church of the Open Door. All of our doors physically ought to be open, right? And we ought to have church every time we gather together. You know, there's kind of a play on words on that. A lot of times Christians come together and they struggle to really have church. Because they struggle to be like John was in chapter 1 when he had this revelation. It's a great challenge to all of us when he said, the scripture tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. God tells us to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And a lot of times we get little or nothing out of the services that we gather in to worship, to reflect, to draw ourselves close to God. Our hearts are just not in it. We're there or we're here, but we're just not really here. And so we sense this and we see this. And so Christ is looking at this church and he's just reminding us again on the front end that he has a keen awareness of our condition. And he informs the believers of that day that he continues to work on their behalf. And it's a reminder to us that God really is. Now, as we look at the Church of Philadelphia, and this is where it was addressed to, I've been trying to do just a little bit of background. That's not the most important thing. But this was probably the least significant of all the seven cities. Didn't have really a lot going on. It was the smaller in productivity. It was the smallest of all of them. And so God's going to talk about that. He's going to address that to them in just a minute, and we'll talk about that. But you know, in spite of their size, they were sort of at a geographical crossroads. And perhaps that's even some of what God's talking to them about here. About you don't have to be the biggest or the best or the strongest to have a great impact on others. God can use any of us regardless of who we are or where we are if we'll just be open to letting God use us. And so we see this and we understand. And Philadelphia, although it wasn't a major city, God had given them, obviously, because of the words of the very text that we're reflecting on tonight, God had given them a major influence, a major opportunity to have influence on other lives. And God's given us the same opportunity to have a major influence on other people's lives. I think sometimes the devil intimidates us. I know he does. He makes us think, well, they don't want to hear what's in your heart. He makes us think, you know, they're going to mock you. They're going to think less of you. And we kind of lose sight of the real focus that God is always calling us back to. But we see here, as he describes himself, and as we're going to see, Christ says, you do have an influence. And there's no wonder that he tells them, I have set before you an open door. And that's really the big theme of this whole message tonight. And I saw it and I sensed it even this morning when Brother Don was preaching about the Good Samaritan. Two people who should have, didn't, help this individual. The most unlikely one went out of his way to make a huge difference in one person's life. Never underestimate the power of one person. And that person is you. And that person is me. We are that person. And so we sense this. And so Jesus is setting the church up here. And I love, and this is interesting, just a little tidbit of reference. In all the seven churches, he relates his vision of who he is as he presents himself to the churches based on the original vision in chapter 1. But here he does not. Here he comes off to a different perspective. How does he describe himself? The words of the Holy One and the True One. What a wonderful description of our Savior. He's the Holy One and he's the True One. We know, we give reference to him in our worship that he's holy. He is the one who's totally altogether set apart from all others. There is no other God like him. He is the one true God. When Isaiah had his vision, he saw the angelic beings around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we should never bring God down to any other level than the holy level that he's in. The holiness of God is a doctrine. It's an understanding of the greatness and the glory of God that should literally blow us away. The holiness of God. There's a great little book by R.C. Sproul on that subject. The holiness of God. Chuck Colson, one of my heroes from years gone by, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, who started Prison Fellowship Ministries, said many years ago when he started reading R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God as he had fallen during the Watergate-Nixon administration and became the big scapegoat on all those things, and he was in federal prison doing his time because he came forward and he confessed when everybody else threw everybody else under the bus. Colson came clean. Why? Because he had recently been converted to Christianity. And as he started studying the doctrine of the holiness of God, led by R.C. Sproul in that wonderful book of his, he said, before I could even get through the first few chapters, I was down on my face weeping. A lot of people thought Colson was just using crisis Christianity because of the Watergate scandal. They didn't say that about him 40 years later, after he had established the greatest ministry in America for incarcerated individuals called Prison Fellowship Ministries. Here's a man whose heart got turned toward God because one person saw a door of opportunity and put a book in Charles Colson's hands. That book was by C.S. Lewis. And that book forever changed Charles Colson. The title of that book, Mere Christianity. A wonderful work. In that book, C.S. Lewis talks about one of the great fallacies of mankind. He calls it, by the way, in that book, he calls it the great sin. The chapter on pride. And most Washington politicians are filled with pride. Most people in general are. Most men are. We struggle with pride somewhat more than women do. Just our nature. So we see that in the midst of this, Jesus is presenting himself as holy and true. This is something so significant. Colson got a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it forever changed him. How long has it been since we've just been blown away by God as the Holy One? And then he goes on to describe himself as the true one. I love that expression, true. Most of you know I taught for many years and still teach out at Renewal Ranch. And I've been teaching the men's fraternity curriculum. And one of the subtitles to that curriculum is called Authentic Manhood. I find that interesting. Authentic, true, real, genuine. Our world needs to see the real deal. Amen? We got a lot of imposters. We got a lot of fakes. We got a lot of phonies. And Jesus presents himself as none of the above. He is the ultimate true one. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by him. He is the true one. He is the Holy One. You know, a study on the doctrines of God and who God is will change us. And I'm so thankful as Christ introduces himself to this church and to all of the churches, he reminds us of who he is. Because that's so significant. If he's the holy and true one, then he has every right to come down and intercede in our lives and interrupt our lives however he sees fit to remind us of what we're dealing with and what we ought to be aware of and what he's done for us and what we should do to change in our lives. And that's the reason scripture is oftentimes referred to as the mirror that we look into and we see our true self and we see the true and holy God. There are many descriptions of God in our world today where man, one theologian said it this way, and I think he said it best. In the beginning, God created man in his own image. And ever since then, we've been returning the favor. We've been creating God in our own image. And folks, if you don't understand what I'm saying, that is wrong all day long. That is wrong. Because God is not who you think he is or who I think he is. God is simply who he is. Who his word reveals that he is. So don't let anyone come along with any type of literature or presentation that's going to dumb God down. Excuse the expression. But that's what our society today is notorious in doing. You see it depicted everywhere, in Hollywood, in literature, and just in our own vain imaginations. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. And then we get specifically into the significance of this because he goes on to say something very important. Who has the key of David? The key of David. What a beautiful description. He holds the key to all things. He holds the key to eternal life. He holds the key to a relationship with God. He has the key to David, and he opens doors. He opens that no one can shut. And he also has the ability to shut doors that no one can open. Praise his holy name. There's been doors that have been shut by God. And there's been many doors that have been open. And he gives us both sides of that as he presents himself to this church and to our church tonight. But we have to remember that he is sovereign over all. And we have no right to question the doors he opens and the doors he shuts. He just does that. At his will. His throne is over all others, and he's in control of all things. I think it was Brother Don's favorite author that said once, and it stuck with me years ago, because he holds the keys. Literally, he's the keeper of the keys. It's very significant. I think it was Vance Havner who says, you don't have to worry about knowing key people if you know the keeper of the keys. Just let that sink in. We're always trying to impress other people. And there's a lot of people who in Christianity and in the cause of Christ are very kind to others, and we can help other people. And networking is a significant thing, not only in spiritual life, but in all of life. But don't get too caught up in that when you know the one who's holding the real keys. The eternal keys. The keys that will make an eternal difference in your life and the life of others. And so there he is. Then we got to get into the church itself. He says in verse 8, as he talks about their strengths, and this first line, it's not a rebuke, it's just a statement of fact. He says, I know your works. And he said, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And then he says to them, I know that you have but a little power. Just a little power. Perhaps he says that of this church because they were small in size or in the position of their society. They were not a mega church. They were not affluent. They didn't have a bunch of affluent members. They were like most of us, just common, ordinary people who God had called to do extraordinary things, the way God always does. He said, you don't have to be the strongest in the world because it's not your ability that God is concerned about. God is concerned about our availability, not our ability. Are we willing to be used of God? And so he looks at this church that most churches would say, well, they can't do much. Well, you'd be surprised. Little is much if God is in it. Amen? And we might sometimes let the devil intimidate us to think, you know, I'm just one person. What can I do? You can do a lot. I see great and glorious testimonies every day almost about Christian people who are doing great things for the good of others and the glory of God. And that's just how God intended it to be. All you have is a little strength. It's just me, Brother Mike. I can't do too much. You can do a lot. Because you can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you. And we all can. And so don't let the devil intimidate you. Be open to your spiritual potential. Although you might feel like at times, and we all do, I'm just wore out. Man, I just have a little bit of strength left. I just have a little. Give it to God and just watch what he'll do with it. Be available to him in the good times and the bad times. Let God have access to your life. Just a little power. And this is a wonderful thing. Then he talks about, he goes on to say, not only do you just have a little power, he says, you have kept my word. So this is another wonderful tribute to them. Not only do they have a little power that they've made themselves available to God, but they're obedient. They've kept his word. Obedience is the key to the Christian life. You know, we hear a lot of truth and we hear a lot of exposition of scripture. We hear a lot of biblical teaching. We go to life group class. We come to church. You're obviously here on Sunday night, so you're on overtime here with us. I think Michael calls his ministry drive time. I guess we can call ours overtime. I don't know. I don't know if that's a reflection of age or just where we're at in life. I don't know. But, you know, you think about that and you think about, you know, I've gotten all these messages, but the greatest thing that we can do is apply what we've heard. Application, application, application. They were obedient. They were living up to the truth that they had heard. As Brother Don suggested this morning, you know, you come to church, you hear the message, you just leave, you yawn, you take a nap, whatever your day may be, you go on into your week, and then you come back and do it again. Is it making a difference in your life? And if it's not, then something's wrong. And it's not something wrong with God, so you get the point, amen? Because God is never wrong. And God's word is always here to challenge us to the point he changes us. See, we take that old hymn from years ago. It's a beautiful hymn. It's a hymn of invitation. Just as I am, without one plea. And God accepts every one of us right there at that moment of conversion, just as we are. Amen? You don't have to change a thing. He loves you just the way you are. But that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. Amen. Because he loves us too much to leave us just as I am. He's constantly changing us and transforming us through his word, through his spirit. He's constantly challenging us and pouring life into us and giving us his spirit so we can continue to accomplish this wonderful work that he's called us to. And have the privilege to serve him and share him and go out and make a difference in our world. And if we're not impacting lives, then we're blowing it big time. We are blowing it big time. What do people think when they think of you? Are you uptight? Are you mean? Are you angry? Are you anything but what God wants you to be? Why are you that way? Get over yourself and let God transform your life. God says he gives us his spirit. And so in the fruit of the spirit, there is love, there is joy, there is peace, there is kindness, there is self-control. And all of those fruit come to us at the same time when we allow his spirit to do a work in our lives. How are others perceiving us? Might be one of the greatest spiritual inventories you could do on your own heart this evening. As you see that it's through obedience. You have kept my word. You've not just heard my word. The phrase says, you have kept my word. Be a doer of the word, James says. Not just a hearer of the word. Doing what? Deceiving yourselves. Do you realize the greatest form of deception that the devil has ever created is self-deception? We lie to others because we are lying to ourselves. And the devil is laughing his head off because you're not obeying the word of God. And you're not letting God's word transform your life. It don't matter what you think you are. It only matters what God thinks you are. It don't matter what others think you are. Because we fool a lot of people a lot of time. It always matters who God thinks you are, knows you are. So understand that. You've kept my word. And then he went on to say, here's another one of their strengths. You have not denied my name. I love that. There's a holy boldness about that phrase. They're not ashamed of the gospel. That's what Paul said in Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Am I ashamed of the gospel? Are there times we should say something that we don't? Why don't we? I don't know. God wants us to work through that. And so they've kept my word. You've got a little power and you've not denied my name. Yes, there's a great door that's open in front of them. And he keeps repeating this phrase. He talked about, I will open a door that no one shuts, and whatever door I shut, no one's able to open. But then he tells them here in verse 8, he says, I want you to know that I have set before you an open door. It's there. And I think that in America today, I think that more specifically in Conway today, God has placed a huge open door in front of our church. I see it everywhere I look. Sometimes I wish there were 10 of me. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm being gut honest with you. The manifold opportunities that are here all around us. People that need to hear about Jesus. People that are hurting. People that are struggling. There's so many open doors. When I think about what he's talking about here, when we consider open doors, Paul talked about open doors when he wrote his third missionary journey, and he was there in Ephesus. Or he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he wrote to the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that a great door for effectual work has been opened to me. I love that phrase. He saw it. He had the vision. And if you're not seeing the work that God has placed before us, then you need to get your heart right with God. There's so many opportunities for us to serve God and to share God. But when God opens a door, he sovereignly opens it, because he says in some cases, as I mentioned earlier, he shuts doors. But here he's opening the door, and he alone has the key and the right and the privilege to do that. And so we need to be participants in him opening that door. We see this throughout Scripture in many places. We must constantly be looking for the doors that he's opening. You know, it blew my mind in John 4, and there's so many illustrations of this passage on open doors, us being a church of the open doors throughout Scripture. Because Jesus was there at John 4, and he was worried, he was wore out, he was tired from his journey. Now we get a glimpse into the physical exhaustion of our Savior during his days on the earth. And a woman comes up, and he starts conversing with her. And little by little, he reveals who he is to this woman. And she said, I know that when Messiah cometh, he's going to tell me everything. And he looked at her and he said, woman, the one who's speaking to you is he. I'm him. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one the whole world's looking for. I'm him. She dropped her water pot at that point and ran back into the city. His disciples were already in that city. They had just came out and they saw him conversing with this woman, and they were troubled by that. They brought him some food and they said, Master, eat this food. And he said, guys, I have food to eat that you know not of. I've been sitting here, you can just almost sense his heart. I've been conversing with this woman who was an outcast of her day that nobody else would give the time of day to. It was the custom of that day for all the women to come and draw water together, but this woman was by herself. Master, eat. I have food to eat that you know not of. Jesus was saying, I've been eating of the bread of heaven. In this conversation I've been having with this woman. And his disciples started talking to him and engaging him. And he turned their attention to the open door. Because the whole town that they had just walked out of was now coming out to see him. Because of the testimony of one woman who said, come and see a man who told me everything about me. And they had missed it. They had blown it big time. They went into the same town and brought nobody out to see Jesus. But here she was. And he said, behold, the fields. They're white for harvest. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. You know, we need to still be praying that prayer. God, send forth laborers. And let me be one of them, God. Let me go out and labor in these fields. Because we should be seeing so many more people connecting with God than what our church is seeing. We have such potential here with all the open doors that are before us. Such great potential. He talks to them and he reminds them of these doors. You know, when God opens a door, what's it going to take for us to walk through them? It takes that walk of faith. We don't always know what's it's all going to be like. You know, I was up early this morning over at the hospital, just spending a little time with my mom. And when I got there, she had her television preachers on. And we made sure she had some good ones on, okay? She had already heard Dr. Stanley preach. And I got to sit there and listen to her, and we ended up getting the Bible out, and I read some scripture to her. A little nurse's aide came in, and me and Mom got to talk to her this morning. And I thought, you know, I've seen that little girl here. She's a nursing student over at UCA. I've seen her here numerous times last week, and I guess I was just oblivious. But this time I got to go a little bit deeper and have a conversation with her and talk to her about her spiritual life a little bit, plant some seeds, invited her to our church. And the sermon that was being preached, by the way, that me and Mom had been reading the passage on, was from Acts 16, one of my favorite open door passages of all times. Paul and Silas, they were in a difficult situation in prison. And they didn't moan, and they didn't gripe, and they didn't complain. You know what they did? They worshiped. After they'd been beaten, they worshiped. They sung songs of praise. I've had the privilege to help my mom and experience some worship with her over the last 2 weeks in the midst of a very difficult situation. It's been beautiful. And I'm thankful for that. Because as Paul said in Philippians 1, whether in life or death, that Christ might be exalted in my life. Regardless, here or there, God, that you are exalted, that Christ is exalted. Is it going to take a prison situation before we're going to be mindful of open doors? I don't think God opened those doors that night really specifically to let Paul and Silas out. I think he was opening a bigger door. It was the door to that Philippian jailer's heart. And they didn't run. They stood right there. And they started telling him about their Savior. In a very dark and gloomy situation. And it's going to take a new awareness on your part and my part if we're going to see this. And sometimes it may come to us during a moment of fierce opposition. Jesus goes on to tell this little church here. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the," now listen to this, "of the synagogue of Satan." And he goes on and he's using a play of words because the Jewish place of worship was the synagogue. But this isn't really a synagogue of God. This is a synagogue of Satan. Even as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 2, those who are real Jews are Jews that are spiritual Jews, not just national Jews or ceremonial Jews. He said they've had the circumcision of the heart in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And so Jesus said to them here in this place to making it clear, they're giving you a real hard time, little church. They say they're Jews, but they're not. He said, but they lie. I will make them come. And one day they're going to bow down before your feet, all your enemies, all your opposition. And as I open the message up tonight with a play on the term of Philadelphia, brotherly love, he ends right here in this verse by saying, I will make them bow down before you, and they're going to one day learn that I have loved you. Man, that verse blesses my heart. Yeah, God does love us. And I hope you're aware of his love for your life tonight, and I hope that love is leading you to have faith and walk through the doors that he's placed before you. Let's stand together as Brother Darrell will come and lead us in a time of invitation tonight. And I just pray that application, they had obeyed the word as I shared with you earlier. You would start right now, here, maybe right where you're seated. Say, God, show me those open doors. who is it in my life right now that I need to have a greater influence on? Who is it that I need to go hard after? God, I want to be a difference maker. I want to be one of the ones that says, here am I, Lord, send me. Because there's so many open doors in front of us. And I don't want this just to be a good message tonight. I want it to be a message that gives us a new vision for our city, for reaching Conway. There's so many families and so many people that need to know the God that we serve and we know. You know, He's the God that we described just a minute ago. He's holy and He's true. He's the one true and living God, and I want others to know Him. Me and Brother Don will be here in the altar if we can pray with you.
Finding myself at a loss for words.